19, please. Acts chapter 19. The fight is on. Great song. Thank you, Justin, for playing for us tonight. Acts chapter number 19. I won't be using this tonight, so somewhere else. Okay. All right, Acts chapter 19. We're going to go ahead and get continue on here. We've been in the book of Acts for a while. We've been trying to cover one chapter a week. A number of chapters have taken multiple weeks. Last week we started part of the way in chapter 18 and got through verse number 7 in chapter number 19. Last week was tough for me personally. Not because any of it was complicated, but just because there's a lot of topics. I mean, you go through that Acts chapter 18, and there's a million things that happen, a lot of doctrinal issues that can bring up a lot of problems. And so one of the things that happens, and I used to hear it said pretty frequently that we get example from the book of Acts, but not necessarily a doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't teach us things. It teaches things, undeniably. But the difference is that their example is not, that's not where we purely draw our doctrine from. And what we mean by that is if you go to the book of Acts and you kind of have just this self-contained book by itself that's not part of the other 65 books in the Bible, you can draw a lot of weird doctrines out of there if that's what you try to imitate. One of the things is going to be demonstrated here tonight when the Bible talks about special miracles that are done at the hand of Paul. And so people try to do these special miracles. And so anyways, again, it's for one thing, within the book of Acts, you can tell it's special, it's unique, it's unusual. But it's different than some of the things we would see. The other thing is that we don't have apostles, not in this way. Brother Chris said that yesterday in the soul winning service, which, by the way, was phenomenal. Very, very thankful for it. And anyways, in that, one of the things that was mentioned has to do with the fact that we're all, in essence, apostles by means of being sent ones. But it doesn't mean we hold the office of an apostle, all right? That's very different. They had a specific role in regards to laying out a doctrine, laying out the doctrines and the foundation in regards to how the church conducted itself by the authority of the Word of God. And so anyways, with that, it's a little bit different. Now, I tell you that just because when you get to the book of Acts, sometimes it can seem very confusing. It would be similar to the book of Judges in some ways. Judges, Joshua and Judges, I think, very much go close together. The book of Joshua obviously covers a lot of the conquests, and then what did they do when they got there? And so as far as when they settled the land, and didn't go very well. The book of Acts is similar in the sense that they have been now commissioned, instead of bringing people in for the preaching of, if, for lack of better words, for the gospel, they're sent out to preach the gospel, all right? So they're going forth, they're carrying the banner of the cross. They're taking the name of Jesus everywhere. They're preaching and teaching Jesus Christ everywhere they go. And as they're going out, what happens when the church is empowered for that purpose? And so you see the emphasis of it. Now, here's a wonderful thing about it is that the church early on was not perfect. This is evident in a million ways. For instance, one of the things is with Corinth itself. Corinth has a whole letter, a long letter written to them, and then another letter, and based on what we find in 2 Corinthians, there was a third letter that was in between them that we don't even have access to, that God didn't put it within His Word. And so there's multiple letters, and some people suggest possibly a fourth letter. Sorry, I need to sleep. So possibly a fourth letter that was written, because they had to deal with issues. But in Ephesus, they have a different, he has a different opportunity here. And you'll find is that there is the topic of revival is a big one there in Ephesus. And God does some great things there, but it doesn't happen all at once. You know, we have a revival meeting coming in 2 weeks. You realize that? On the 14th, we'll have a revival meeting with Brother Morris Gleiser. That's 2 weeks away. Brother Morris has helped me tremendously. He's a unique guy. In talking to him, he oftentimes gets labeled on a lot of things, but in just talking to him, you can see what the Lord's been doing and just has a heart for what he's doing and has helped me spiritually tremendously. On the side of that, we look at that and think, okay, well, you know, I've heard him preach a certain number of messages that, for instance, there's a message on prayer that I've heard him preach a couple of times, and I'm like, oh, I hope he preaches that message. I don't want to just tell him. I want the Lord to direct him in regards to what he's doing, but in that kind of stuff, sometimes we get this idea, well, it's a revival meeting, something special will happen because it's revival. And special could also mean very much unusual. And we're excited when God does great things in a revival meeting, but we realize the revival we'll see here in chapter number 19 is something that requires a couple years' worth of labor. Paul's about to be there for over 2 years. We're probably looking around 2.5 years there in Ephesus. Beyond that, we saw in chapter 18, verse 21, I believe, if I remember correctly. Yes, he bade them farewell. Paul, remember originally when Paul was going through, Pastor Chris, you failed us. You didn't remind me to get a map for here. So now we're still using the air map. So as they're going through, and by the way, I notice I keep changing east and west a lot. Don't pay attention to it. So anyways, as he was going through, he wanted to go to Ephesus originally, and the Holy Spirit said no, and eventually led him to Macedonia, which is across the water a little bit. Finally, when he gets to go back, he spends some time there, and they say, we want you to stay. And he said, no, I got to get to Jerusalem. I'm making my way out there. And so now he's back. So in the meantime, great things have happened. We have Apollos that's there and has learned the truth there, and you have just a lot of unique things. So we're here in chapter number 19 here. Apollos, we talked about Apollos here, and then go to chapter number 19, verse number 8. We'll continue. We're going to do the rest of the chapter. I will only touch some of the highlights for the last part of it from verse 23 to verse 41, but there's several things to teach us here, and specifically about revival. And so let's go ahead in verse number 8. And by the way, it's probably not revival in the sense that you're probably thinking of it or the way I would normally reference it, but in verse number 8, all right, verse number 8, the Bible says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, what we find here is that Paul is preaching, and what he does is he always goes there and he preaches. Now, specifically, he's preaching in the synagogue, and so these are Jews. Now, when we say Jews, it doesn't mean that necessarily every single person was Jewish blood. They have different groups. In fact, you'd hear about the proselytes, people that are brought in, and they've become Jewish by means of some aspects of practice, all practices, really. And anyways, they've been brought into the religion, if you will. And so anyways, for a lot of synagogues, they're preaching a coming Messiah. Paul goes in there and says the Messiah has come, and he's already been crucified, and he's already been risen, and let's prove from the Scriptures this is who Jesus is. And this has been his MO to explain this over and over and over and over again. And so anyway, he's been doing this, and you'll notice that he says he's boldly. He's doing this boldly. He's going out there, and he's proclaiming. In other words, it's not, well, like, I see it your way. It's not a let's agree to disagree, or you have your thought, I have my thought. This is the way. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's not contending that, well, I think this is right. I'm pretty sure. He's saying this is absolutely right. So he boldly proclaims. He speaks to them. But here's the other part. In these 3 months, the Bible also says that he's disputing and persuading. So this is conversation. One of the things that we find in this passage of Scripture is that he is conversing with them in such a way that there is some engagement in there. It's not uncommon sometimes. For instance, perhaps you've come to church before, and just be honest. Don't raise your hands. I don't want you to discourage me. But just be honest in your own mind, to yourself. Have you ever shown up to church and a couple minutes into a service or somewhere in the middle of a message, you realize you're still sitting in church and you kind of like checked out, you're zoned out? Ever that happened to you? Probably not very frequently. It's probably maybe once or twice in your life that you really weren't paying attention. But it happens. And so what ends up taking place is that people oftentimes go to churches and they kind of just have to go through it. In fact, I knew a Catholic man one time, Brother Jim and I were out doing some visiting. And a guy said that he is faithful to his church. He goes to a Catholic church. I don't know if you remember this, but he shows up there. And at the very beginning, he gets and down. He sits in the back of the church and the church building. And they have these little kind of benches that they fold it down. And you can kneel down. And they're padded. And they're really nice, kind of velvety. And so anyways, we're not going to get them here. But anyways, he would kneel. And he would say his prayers. And he would give. And then he left. Like, he was there 5-10 minutes, and then he could do his Sunday thing, and so on his own, but he did it. And so when it came to his mind spiritually, check, I did it. Well, what about they don't preach sermons, they preach homilies, but what about the homily? What about the Word of God? What about the singing? What about, I did my thing, this is what God expected, I check in, I punch my card, and I can get out. And so when I get to heaven, God, I can bring this punch card and say, look how many times I went to church and look at all these things that I've done. Now, the reality is that doesn't work. But oftentimes we get this mentality, we've shown up and so we've done some kind of spiritual thing because we walked in through the doors of this church building and then we walk back out, hence we did something. And hopefully, even though I wasn't engaged, even though I wasn't prepared, even though, and this may convict us, and I hope it does, even though I haven't prayed for what would take place. That ever happened to you, that you show up to church on a Sunday, you haven't asked God to do a work here amongst the people's hearts as well as yours for work to be done? As we have not invested, we've not been involved, we've not invited, we have not considered others, we've not encouraged, we've not fed. All we did is we walked in and we walked out and feel like we did a great spiritual work. And so anyways, that kind of thing would happen in synagogues as well. Now, in these synagogues, he's not just giving answers. In fact, they would have questions, a kind of a question. It was somewhat open, and people would have their discourses and their discussions, and people had their followers. But Paul was actively answering questions, and he's actively answering questions. He's disputing. The concept of disputing doesn't mean that he's getting in fights with everybody. He's just going in there and starts kicking everybody. You listen to me right now. The idea here is that he's conversational. People are asking him, and he's answering the questions that are being brought up. And so this is a active part. So people want to know. And as they're knowing, you would think, okay, they're so interested, then surely there must be some engagement. I've talked about my house I'm trying to sell. Talked to our realtor, and he said, you know, they're asking all sorts of questions. They're like, they're asking questions. They might want to buy. And you know what? They've not done anything else besides ask questions. Now they're done asking questions. They didn't buy my house. Those bums. And so anyways, I'm kidding. But the point is with that engagement seems good. Well, ultimately that engagement doesn't turn into salvation necessarily unless somebody would receive it, obviously, by faith. Now, if you look down into verse number 9, but when divers, or in other words, various, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. Notice that one of the things that takes place here is that they for 3 months heard the word of God. For 3 months they asked questions. And after 3 months, the Bible describes that at that point their hearts were hard. This is the Bible principle. You can say no too much. It happens. They hardened their hearts. The concept is they were confronted with something to do, and they said, no, no, no. And they themselves hardened their hearts by saying, no, we don't want this. And so they may ask questions, they may be involved in this, and ultimately what happens, they hardened their hearts. And it was various, it was different kinds. It wasn't just a certain group or a certain sect. It was different people. And so in these individuals, they were hardened and believe not. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, eventually I'll do something. There's nothing more tragic than saying no too often to the Word of God. In fact, we see this with people all the time. I see this even with Christians. They will harden their heart towards the things of God. They become cold spiritually. I went to a Christian college, and I've talked about this before, that we would hear preaching in Sunday school, Sunday morning. Normally on Sunday afternoons, I'd either go soul winning or I'd go to a Bible club where we would teach a bunch of kids. We'd basically go door to door into a neighborhood, bring them in for some game time and a service, and then preach the gospel for them. We try to get their parents there to preach the gospel to their parents, have some work or some other college students preach to the kids, and have other college students go preach to the teenagers, and we just preach the gospel. And so that's what we did. We'd do that, or we'd go door to door. So either way, we're going door to door in some way. And so we're doing that. So there's preaching there, and then we'd have a service that night at 6 o'clock. And then after that, on Monday, we'd have a chapel service. On Tuesday, we'd have a chapel service. On Wednesday, we didn't have a chapel service, but we'd go to these like fraternity, sorority-type meetings, except they were called collegians. They were just groupings in the college. And there, our chaplain, and I was a chaplain for one of those years, we would have a message there for a short amount of time, and then a message Wednesday night, and then a message again Thursday for chapel, and Friday for chapel, hall meeting on Saturday, plus out soul winning again on Saturday, and more messages in different places, nursing homes, messages, literally hearing the Word of God preached 10 times a week. And people would say, you know what your problem is? People go to that college and they hear the Bible too much. That is never the problem. The problem is never the Word of God too much. The problem is always saying no too much. And it hardens hearts, and it's incredibly dangerous when somebody says, no, I will not receive the Word of God. For an unbeliever, what this means is we're talking about the peril of hell. That they are hardening their heart to want to even listen. They harden, because of the hardening, they don't believe. And so in this is what happens, and there's a point where Paul realizes something. They've hardened their hearts to such a point where I've got to move on. You've been in those conversations, you've perhaps shared the gospel with individuals, and in a conversation you can see someone harden their heart. In fact, I've had it where I've shared the gospel with someone, and they're listening, they're all about it, and then you mention something like, no, not that thing. Not that. Maybe it's having to do with their necessity of going to hell, but the price that they deserve to pay, or their sinfulness, the fact that they are lost sinners, or the fact that only Christ can save, or the fact that their dead works cannot save them, or that the resurrection is to come, or that their salvation would be eternal. They'll get hung up on something, and they like it. They're all about it. And then that thing, and you would see, I mean, if you can picture, if spiritually, if there was a visible sign there mounting bricks and just instantly putting it up, and suddenly they don't want to hear a thing, and they won't believe because they've decided, they've hardened, and they've not chosen to believe what's being said. And so anyways, this is what takes place. Super discouraging. So Paul moves on. In verse number 9, this is what takes place. So he departed from them in the middle of the verse and separated the disciples. So he goes to a different place with the disciples. Now those are the people that are going to be willing to listen to Paul. The disciples disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. I don't know anything about Tyrannus. The best that I've gathered, it just means tyrant. I don't know if he's renting the place. I don't know if they just found a place. It's kind of like, well, this is that area. This is what it's called. But he takes them to another place, and this is where he's going to teach them. So he does this for some time. Now, here's the thing, though. In this, it says disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, the idea is he continues with. Now, he's not fighting with his disciples. All right. So he's not like going like, well, you follow me. Let me just beat you guys up until you do everything I tell you, until we line up perfectly. He's continuing. They're having conversation. The idea of the disputing is still they've not closed him off yet. And so he continues with this. In verse number 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So now you have 2 years, 3 months. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so here's the thing. In verse number 10, it gives us the big point. And here's a big point from number one. Is the foundation of the Word of God. If we want to see a revival, we're going to see it with the foundation in the Word of God. There are a lot of things that seem really, really exciting. I know not too long ago there was the Ashbury Revival, and most people pointed to the Ashbury Revival as being revival because of, and is always pointed to as an emotional thing. We felt the presence of the Lord, and in this, then we did. I'm not against feeling the presence of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, but that feeling is not the driving, okay? When you have the Word of God, oftentimes there's the feeling. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, but unfortunately they would come in and they would concoct it in some kind of emotional way that eventually then the Word of God could be preached in this environment that's already been pre-adjusted then for the spiritual flavor and then all built up to this big event that was taking place where they had different preachers coming in. And so the reality is that people are pursuing revival, and that means. But what's required is the Word of God. The foundation of the Word of God is absolutely required for revival. When it comes to this group here in Ephesus, the priest preaching the Word of God. Now, how effective is this? In this, for 2 years and for three, 2 years and 3 months, the Word of God is preached and is taught. He's disputing. The disciples are receiving him. The ones that would receive the Word of God, they're doing work. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Paul go and teach everybody in Asia? Now, by the way, let me mention Asia. We're not talking about from Turkey all the way to Mongolia, okay? We're talking about that region of Asia as far as discussed in the Roman Empire. And so in this region of Asia, so the area of Turkey, and that's considered Asia, in that area, everybody heard about it. And he said everybody heard about it. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody received a full gospel message and they received Christ. No, it just says that they heard about Jesus. So something's going on in a big way. So what took place here is that he's doing this work of multiplication. After 2 years, he's teaching people who taught people who taught people who taught people, and so suddenly everybody heard. Now, you might think, well, that's a lot of people, but you know what? Population wasn't that big. But do you think that possibly, if you have a region that size with large populations, that it's possible that population could be comparable, let's say, to Indianapolis? I think so. Sure, Ephesus is probably not as big as Indianapolis. We're pretty sure of that. In fact, we have a lot of estimates on that. It's quite a large city. But the region was probably comparable to what we have here in Indianapolis. And he started with how many people? Well, it wasn't much. You have a few Christians that have migrated there, kind of. You have Apollos, who's quite a teacher. You have the two people, Aquila and Priscilla, that came along with him. But besides, you don't have a lot of believers there. And so with all these believers here, I'd imagine a group, maybe the size of Charity Baptist Church, is learning and they're growing, and pretty soon all of Indianapolis hears about Jesus Christ because of a church that's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, you might think, okay, well, so revival has come. Not necessarily. In fact, in this, we would say they're doing what they're supposed to. A lot of people say, well, then we're doing fine. In fact, this is it. And we're kind of happy, we're satisfied in that. But what I truly believe what's taking place here is that this group is simply obedient about those things. But there's other areas they need to grow in. So let me ask you, just personally, what are the areas that spiritually, I'm not saying to say this in a proud way or in a way that puffs yourself up in some kind of unusual way that shouldn't be, but I'm saying, are there areas in your life where you're doing right? That you know, in this area, I am absolutely doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I would say in my life, there are certain strengths. And I, overall, as I grow as a Christian, I realize, well, it's not as strong as I thought it should be there. For instance, every time I'm challenged on prayer, I'll grow in prayer. And then I look back and I make more decisions on prayer. I think, I'm not as good a prayer warrior as I thought. I'm not as good a Bible reader as I thought. I'm not as good a witnesser as I thought. I'm not as separated from the world as I thought. And you keep growing. But definitely there's some points where you realize, you know, I'm strong in these things. And oftentimes we have a blind eye to those things that we're lacking in. And by the way, that's kind of the nature of blindness, isn't it? Sometimes we think that, well, it goes other Christians are not growing as much as I have in those things. But the nature of blindness is that they literally cannot see it. Perhaps it is that we're even allowing certain things in our life and we feel like those things are just kind of tough. For instance, we've always done certain things. As Christians, we know that there's a certain thing that's acceptable and a certain thing that's not. And that's going to vary from Christian to Christian. But at the same time, there are certain things that you also knowingly have in your life that don't belong there. We know that. Those are those things that you feel guilt about. And by the way, guilt, that's not hope, right? Because hope would bring you to, okay, guilt then is going to bring me to, God, I need your deliverance, which gives you hope. If you're simply in guilt, then you're not trusting God for those things. But in those things, there are certain things that you're stuck on. You can't believe that this failure is there. You feel like it's impossible to defeat those things. Notice some of the things that God uses. And so anyways, we do see the Word of God at work, the foundation of the Word of God. In verse number 11, look at what takes place here. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Special miracles. Those are unique. The word special is not special in the sense that we use special nowadays. How many of you have been told you're special? Yeah, it doesn't matter what sport you play. We're all of you are so special. All of you are so special. That could be very insulting, and it should be, because you're all so unique. I mean, just the way you're all dressed exactly the same, just so special. You're so unique, and then the way our team does everything. And so anyways, we have this very unique idea. But the word special literally has that concept of unique. Okay, so when it comes to this, he said this. So God did something special. He did something unique there in Ephesus. By the hands of Paul. Now, look at this. Now, verse 11 said this was special. This is a unique aspect of miracles. Verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, verse number 12 is just giving background for what's going to happen in the next verses. But what we have here is that there are some special circumstances where God chooses to do these special miracles through the hand of Paul. Now, it doesn't seem that there's much authority there. You don't have the cluster of the apostles that you would have like in Jerusalem. You don't have a lot of the years of Christian or Bible background through the synagogues. It's a smaller population of these individuals. But now as these people are growing and learning, people are going to Paul thinking there's great power in here. And the apostles were given some gifting in that area that would be different than anything that we would have. And so in this, people would get a handkerchief from Paul. Now, it's not because Paul was a Southern, all right? So we do know he says things like reckon, and he has a hanky, apparently. He has a lot of them. It's enough to go give them out to people. And so people are collecting his hankies. Now, it's probably not that type of hanky, but you can make your case, all right? So Brother Chris, maybe he lines up more with that kind of stuff. But the issue here is that the handkerchief would have been that sweat-collecting type of thing, which also means he's probably that kind of preacher, the kind of preacher that gets so excited, it can be cold outside, and he still needs a hanky from all the sweat. So anyways, I like Paul. Again, I know we're reading between lines here, and I'm not suggesting this is what the Bible is saying, but the idea is he has handkerchiefs and he has aprons. Aprons would have been working stuff that would have been used. Don't think of a mother's apron, but something that would have been worn in the front and narrow. The idea was specifically for work, usually. I don't know the purpose of it, but the point is he has them. And they would take these, and these were not like your nicest clothing. These would be the things you'd put on the outside of stuff to protect you, to wipe off sweat, to protect you. They're cleaning. And anyways, they would take these discarded, these used rags or the hanky, and they would give it to a sick person, and the person would be healed. Pastor, what's the answer? I have no idea. It's unique. It's special. And God says, don't worry about it. It's a special miracle. This is not how things work, but it's something unique for them. So verse 13, though, tells us a little bit what this means. People saw this. People were like, wow, this is amazing what's going on with Paul. Then certain of the vagabond Jews. I love the terminology of the book of Acts. These vagabond Jews. And so these are traveling. These are itinerant Jewish exorcists. They do exorcisms. And in which they are like professional, itinerant demon caster outers. And there's probably a more, actually, if you're looking for the specific term, vagabond Jew exorcists. Anyways, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what they do in their new way, they're doing this thing. They're casting out demons from demon-possessed people. And what they decided to do, they've seen what's been going on. They saw verse number 12. So in verse 13, they say, we can do that as well. And so they use the name Jesus. So they start throwing it out there. And so what takes place? And by the way, it's not just a bunch of them. One specifically, verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And so you have priests of these religious orders who do exorcisms. People still do that today, by the way. And they do so in the name of Jesus. And here's what it sounds like. And by the way, I'm not stretching this, but when you see those weird things, and like I'm not just trying to pick on Catholics, but Catholics are the ones that are known for this, and they would sprinkle the holy water, and they would say the incantation, they would hold the cross, and they'd say, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. The reality is they didn't have the power, because in verse number 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are ye? And so these seven guys are in there. They do this thing. I don't know what kind of clothes they have on or what way they've circled around this individual. But what happens in verse number 16? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. And so one guy suddenly is endued with the kung fu spirits, demons, who like it ends up beating up all these seven guys and just overcomes them. And they're trying to subdue him. Part of it seems to be that there was some idea of trying to hold this guy down, but he gets all over them, whoops all of them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They're in rough shape. So what in the world do you do with that? Does it mean that the name of Jesus does not matter? The reality is a lot of people use the name Jesus, and they're not one of Jesus's, are they? What they're pointing out, and by the way, you see parallels here, right? You realize that nothing's really changed. You see all these religions and a lot of Christian things, and people say, well, you know, they may be different, but they use the name Jesus. It's not the same. It's not the same. And in this passage of Scripture, in verse number 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. So people realize, okay, these guys are doing their same old things, and they're just using the name Jesus to make the new stuff come about, which, by the way, is Catholicism in a nutshell. They took old religion and they combined it with the name Jesus, and you have the Catholic Church. That's what's literally taking place there. And so you see that not just in Catholicism, but a bunch of different ways. And in this, and by the way, they even do exorcisms. I feel like the Roman Catholic Church just took Acts chapter number 19, like, how do we do our ministry? And here we go. And so, because this is what you're seeing, and it's not just them. Obviously, it's a lot of different people, a lot of different groups. Not everybody that names the name Jesus is one of his. And so anyways, when they're doing so, the fear, according to verse 17, fear fell on all them, on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The demons said, I don't know who you guys are. I know Jesus. I don't know you. Which means that they're not doing so by the power of Jesus. They're doing it in their name, just throwing the name of Jesus out there. It should remind us of a couple things. One is that when it comes to this opposition, it should acknowledge spiritual warfare is a real thing. Demonic things have no place to be played with. No place at all. We play with them, we talk about them, we joke about them. We have no place joking around or messing around with these things. Demonic things, spiritually dark items, we need to stay far away from those things. It's not okay. They have no place for believers. In fact, we'll make a better case for that in this next verse here. But the other part is that when it comes to this, the power of Christ cannot be loosely thrown out there. His name, the name of Jesus, should not be randomly thrown out. I just realized I'm not even on the right page here. When we talk about the name of Jesus, we don't meddle with it. The name of Jesus is very important. And we're talking about our Savior. And what we find in this passage of Scripture is that you need to be one of His. And these guys could reference it, but it's not the same as Christ alone. It's not the same as Christ alone. This is what we're find happening in this passage. The other part you'll see in this next verse. Look down to verse number 18. So when this took place, this crazy event, everybody hears about it. Everybody's afraid. Like, what in the world's going on? Verse number 18. And many that what? Many that believed. So you have people. In fact, earlier it called them disciples. Many people that believe on Jesus specifically. So we would call these believers. Here's the point. When you have believers, are all believers just right with God? No. In fact, not only are they not right with God, they can still be used of God if they're not entirely right with God. Who's missing out? They are. God's not missing out. God will use you as a tool. God will use you in whatever way He wants to use you. You'll be the one that misses out on the blessing. But these believers apparently have been believers already. And they hear about what took place with the seven sons of Sceva, or Sceva. And at this point, look what they said. Verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. It wasn't Paul saying, hey, see what's going on there. How many of you have some secret sins? They see what's going on, and they say, we're done. We're done with those things. And what they did is they separated. We have a foundation of the Word of God, and then they separated from their old deeds. Now, to me, those are pretty big deal. I was not involved in the occult as a Christian in any way. I've not done Ouija boards. We shouldn't touch those. I remember, by the way, Ouija boards are a really weird spelling thing. If you're not sure how to spell it, don't worry about it. I remember Toys R Us as a child. Before I was saved, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I went to Toys R Us, which was this gigantic store, in my opinion. It's like the biggest store in the whole world. And there was a tower that had been a shape of a Babylonian. I think it was a tall tower. That's all I remember. Going inside, and there's a big tall tower of this Ouija boards. You know, if you know how it's spelled, you know what I'm talking about. But I saw it. I thought, what is that? I asked my grandmother, what is that? She said, you don't touch that. My grandmother wasn't a Christian. And she said, you don't touch that stuff. And so I'm like, fine. We don't mess with that kind of stuff. But do you realize when it comes to this, believers were still messing with things they shouldn't be messing with? And how do we know this? Because in verse number 18, they realize that God doesn't mess around. And they came and confessed. It seems to be unsolicited. But when the judgment of God is seen, and by the way, in this point, it was seen by allowing this demon-possessed man to whoop up seven other guys, they realize something. We want God's power, and we have no strength. We're not going to mess around with these things. In verse number 18, they confessed. They showed their deeds. Verse number 19, many of them also which used curious arts. Wait, who? Believers who used curious arts brought their books together. Now, let me ask you, can you find cheap books on curious arts on Amazon? Absolutely. You want to find, and by the way, I'm not giving you instructions on how to do this, but you want to find books on spells and exorcisms and how-to books and stuff like that, you can find them on Amazon. You can find them cheap. You can get used ones, $5, $9. I mean, they're out there. They're everywhere. But here's the thing. Books are cheap nowadays. If you spend $100 on a book like that, you think, that's a lot of money. How much would a book have cost you 2,000 years ago to have a book? That would have cost a lot of money. People have put money into these things. Let me ask you, have you ever struggled giving certain things up because, I mean, I'll stay away from it, but I spent a lot of money on this. A lot of money. So growing up, we used to have burnings, not people, but we'd burn like CDs. Generation before me burned cassette tapes. For three days, people burned 8-tracks. and the records, you know, before that. People burn these things. Nowadays, I don't know what the equivalent would be. Like, we light a match and everybody hits delete. You know, that would be it. I'm not really sure how to go about that. But people would get rid of things. But I remember one of the things that people would do is they would say something like, you know, that convicted me. In fact, I've preached times before where people gave up movies. No longer are they going to play those VHSs or those DVDs or those Blu-rays. And so we're done with it. I'm having a garage sale this weekend, and I'm selling all those. Why? Why? Well, that's filth. So you're going to give it to somebody else. Yeah, but, you know, that cost me a lot of money. Every one of those was $20, and now I'm going to give all those up. That's a lot of money. What would a book have cost? Genuinely, that was a year's salary. That was 2 years. That was passed on generation to generation. How am I going to give those up? So what they did, these believers realized something. We want God's power over the demonic world that's evil out there. We'll separate it, even if it costs. They gave up their books and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is. I used to try to do a lot of math, and like, all right, how much is silver by ounce and all that kind of stuff. Silver has not been equal. Sometimes it's less valuable. Sometimes it's more valuable. In fact, it was considered probably less valuable during that time, but we're still looking at probably about $1 million worth of stuff that's turned in. That's a lot of stuff. People gave it up. By the way, it doesn't say that they sold it and then they gave that money to the church. Amen? No, what they did was they burned it, and when they added up to Paul, do you realize that that pile of burning books right there, that's $1 million of books? That's a lot of stuff. And people, why? Because $1 million isn't worth hanging on to when it's evil. And so separation is necessary. So with a foundation of the Word of God, and when there was a challenge, they realized something, it's time to separate. These people are still hanging on to things they shouldn't. There are believers that are involved. They still have things like the curious arts. I've heard people say, by the way, they'll tell you, well, if you're involved in any of that kind of stuff, then you're not saved. Well, according to this passage, these people were. Okay, they were. They had conviction. They had to get away from these things. And by the way, it's not just that they had them. It says that they used curious arts. So they are saved people that were not doing what they were supposed to. So anyways, but in verse number 20, so these people mightily grew. So mightily grew these believers. So mightily grew these deacons. So mightily grew these pastors. What grew? Verse number 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Listen, that's what we're wanting to see. And we're seeing revival. And so, yes, they're doing great. They took it all throughout Asia. The word of people knew about Jesus. Somehow people heard about Jesus. But they weren't doing what they were supposed to. In fact, some people tried imitating it and still without power. And finally, these people separated. Now here's the thing about this. These people, it took a lot for them. It was fearful. They finally said, okay, we don't have a choice. We have to get these things right in our lives. These things that are there, they don't belong there, and we're going to get rid of them regardless of the cost because it's worth doing it for Jesus. But you know what's sad to us is that how seldom we would be separated because of what? Because of public shame. Who do they burn the books in front of? Before their independent Baptist basement gathering. No, before all men, everybody. So here's the thing. They sacrificed even their own shame for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They sacrificed their finances. In other words, they were willing to be Christians anywhere. In a place that was known for idolatry. A place that the city described themselves as wholly given to idolatry, to Diana of the Ephesians. They were known for that kind of thing. And they finally took a stand. Christians, what is it going to take you to take a stand and say, okay, I'm going to give up those things. I will not be ashamed to pray in public, to tell my neighbor about Jesus, to stop listening to that music, to put away those movies. You know, one thing that's really sad to me is that a lot of people gave up drinking Budweiser 2 weeks ago. Say, Pastor, that's a good thing, right? Well, no, it's not a good thing because that's not why they gave it up. Budweiser, Anheuser-Busch, decides they're going to take on Dylan Mulvaney, I guess is his name, who is a man, that God made a man, that decided that he wanted to be a woman. And people said, not my beer. You get what I'm saying? We're going to take a stand because they're messing with my alcohol. And so because of that, I will take a stand and I won't touch that because of that trans garbage that's out there. That filth will not affect my beer. All right, this is what's happening. And Christians, we see that type of stuff. And the movies that we watch will have characters that are glorified, trans and homosexual, and we allow the filth into our households. And we would do one of these numbers. I don't like that that's in there. And that's it. Anheuser-Busch loses $5 billion in one day because of that. That's a lot of money. And we won't press the stop button. We won't hit the delete button. We'll allow those things in there. We just live. Oh, what's it going to take, Christian? Get rid of those things. What is it that we're saying? Well, I'd rather have this instead of living for Jesus. And so, boy, I love the book of Acts. What does this create? So we're seeing revival. Now here's the thing. Revival. All right. Is revival possible in America? Can I tell you something? 100% absolutely. In fact, I believe it'll happen. But as time has gone on, I realize that revival is not going to look the way I thought it would. So growing up, as far as the early years of Christianity, going to revival meetings, preaching revival meetings, my desire was we would see a revival, and then the mayor would get saved, and the governor would get saved, and the president would get saved, and our law enforcement, they're all believers, and we as a country are living for Jesus. And instead of the rainbow flag over the White House, there would be scripture verses, you know what I'm talking about, that looks like a Bible, and those PVC panel boards, we're going to have all of those across the White House lawn, and boy, we're going to be such a Christian nation doing things for Jesus. Do you realize a revival doesn't mean that we're suddenly going to be liked and that everything's going to be great? That has nothing to do with a revival. That means that believers will be what they're supposed to be. In this passage of Scripture, something starts happening. Believers finally start putting things away. Do you think with those books they put some other stuff away? Like maybe that heirloom statue of Diana? We're done with that. The thing that they'd hung on to for a long time, those ways in which they decorated. I mean, I don't believe in Diana, but boy, that sure is a beautiful wall mural, isn't it? Now, I don't believe in that, but I'll go to their fellowship. I'll go hang out, and I'll do those things. Verse number 23, and the same time, there arose no small stir about the way. So the way these people, all right, when you're saved, it's a way. You get saved one way, but it changes your way forever. And so there's no small stir. People start seeing something. Well, these guys, they really are different. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, you'll notice that the counting of the silver in verse number 19 more than likely had a lot to do with Diana in verse number 23 and 24. We understand it has to do with the books and all that kind of stuff, curious arts, but there's a silver reference for a reason specifically there. So in verse number 24, Demetrius gets all these craftsmen together. In verse number 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. One of the things I do is I make rocking horses, and so I'm part of what's called the Rocking Horse Guild. The Guild of Rocking Horse Makers is what we're called. We have cool badges. It's a little horseshoe with a rocking horse and this paper, and we get a... Anyways, with all that, because we are the makers of rocking horses. It's a very prestigious club. Paid $60 and that's it. You're in. So if you want to, you have to make a rocking horse and you get a pin. And so anyways, with this, these guys, they make silver. They use silver to make stuff for their goddess Diana. In verse number 26, verse 20, and verse 25, he says, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Verse 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. So it's not just they heard about Jesus, but now they're even persuaded to turn away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. These things we're making, he's telling them, they're not actually gods. Verse 27, so that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They all yelled it out in unison. How dare you attack such a thing? verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. So there's all sorts of stuff going on. There's lots of noise. People are doing running around. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, some of the other Christians, in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, the theater, actually, the Ephesian theater is still there today. You can actually go there, see it's thousands of people. And so they would have gone into this place. Think of just this very big, open, kind of like an amphitheater type thing. Lots of seats in this half circle type shape going up, kind of like a Lyceum. It's remarkable. It's enormous. And so they all rush in. They just go in. And when they do so, they're basically put into trial, these two followers of Christ that work with Paul. And according to verse number 30, and when Paul would have entered in, so his brothers, these two guys that will work with him, he hears it there. He goes rushing over there. They grab a hold of him and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Paul, it's not a good idea. Listen, you don't want to be the guy that's in there right now. There's thousands of these people. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Honestly, if we still had to see America in one chapter of the Bible, it's right here. One of the things that happens on this occasion is that there's a very, very loud minority. It's a very loud minority. But in that, the whole city is in confusion and an uproar because of this small minority of silversmiths. That's not a majority trade there. Otherwise, it would be cheap stuff. But they're wealthy. They are makers of it. And they've gotten everybody so angry. And they're yelling out stuff about Diana. How dare he attack our Diana? This is our way of life. And some people are like, yeah, we're not sure why we're here. May 5th is coming up pretty soon, Cinco de Mayo. Now, that's not, I'm not saying it's a bad holiday. And it's not, by the way, it's also not Mexican Independence Day, if you're wondering. Okay, some people say it is. It has to do with a big victory. Now, and anyways, in that, I am not Mexican. Not a bad thing. I'm Peruvian. But on Cinco de Mayo, the Mexicans in my school got some classes off. And so on Cinco de Mayo, I walked out the door for Cinco de Mayo. And so in high school, I would go and we'd go out to the quad area and they had all this food and we'd have fun. And people would say, wait, are you supposed to be going to Cinco de Mayo? I was like, what are you trying to say? You see what I'm saying? They can't win. And so I would just be able to walk out. I could pull that card. It was the one time a year I would because I'd get out of a couple classes. And so I'd get in there and I love Mexican food. And so we'd go hang out there. And anyways, what was going on? I had no idea. I didn't know what Cinco de Mayo was for. I just knew it was like a Mexican holiday or Mexican celebration. So we would just go to it. And this is what I did. Today, high schools empty out for every little thing. Like something happens and these kids. Do you really think that 50% of the student body is just so for these agendas? No. In fact, they interview these kids afterwards. Like, why were you out? I'm like, I don't know. Everybody's going, so I'm going. Just yelling stuff. We're angry at somebody. And so let's just go. And that happens all the time. And this is exactly what happened here. The small group of people gets offended that Paul's taking away their money because people aren't buying these statues. They're not going there, and they're disrespecting their way. And how dare they? Do you realize that what they're advocating for is how dare they not worship Diana, which is a false goddess? And they've riled everybody up, where now everybody's kind of on their side. Yeah, I can't believe you wicked people, Paul. Exactly. So this is what's happening. And so they're all showing up. Some people just, we're here because we heard there's food. And so that's why they've arrived. And so, in verse number 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude. So Alexander is one of the people that are there with Paul. He's going to start explaining what's going on. More than likely, like, hey, I get to preach to this group of people. But the Jews putting him forward. By the way, the Jews are also part of this big group that's there. They don't worship Diana, or they shouldn't. But anyways, they're part of this group that's there. And they're like, hey, Alexander, you say something. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Over and over for 2 hours. You might say, no, that's impossible. Apparently, you've never been to a soccer game. So over and over, I've been at soccer games where literally for the entire match, people will jump up and down. You can see the whole section of bleachers jumping up and down almost as one, yelling out something for their team over and over and over again. And anyways, this is what they're doing for hours. Now, again, why are they all there? Some people are really mad about Diana. Some people are mad about the money. Some people are like, food. I don't know what it is. They're just there. They've all shown up there, and yet in one voice they're saying this thing. Listen, that's exactly what's happened in our country. People are getting caught up in these things. And unfortunately, it works against Christianity. In verse 35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Now, what he's saying is, like, we all know this. Like, everybody knows Ephesus has only one thing on their mind. It has to do with the worship of Diana. Now, this was a bad cult. They worshipped a goddess, so it had to do with fertility and intimacy, stuff like that. It was very, very carnal, quite awful. The area, in fact, they've excavated the area somewhere. Their thought was, Diana is all that. She's unstoppable. How dare we get in the way? She'll be forever. Today, there is one pillar standing there. These were 60-foot pillars, 127 of them, that held up this gigantic roof, this enormous structure. Within the middle of it, there was this meteorite that had fallen from the sky that had been carved into this grotesque scene of Diana, who was portrayed in different ways. And that's what people worship. And so that's why they talk about how Jupiter, which is the god Zeus in Greek mythology, Jupiter and Roman, and that he's the one that sent down this stone, which they carved and they worship as Diana. So this is what we're all about. Today, like I said, one pillar left. There's a couple little fragments here and there, little tiny things, a few foot tall, but that's pretty much it. One pillar that's mostly up. And so anyways, look, we all know what we're all about here. Verse 36, listen to this voice of reason. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of churches." By the way, the word church, it doesn't have to do with, like, they're going into all these Baptist churches and messing stuff up. It has to do with congregating groups. These are religious group places. And so the word church doesn't expressly mean what we would think of it. "Nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." They're not going in there and taking stuff out of the temple of Diana or any of the other temples. And they're not speaking against Diana specifically. Like, they're not coming out there and just putting a bunch of banners out like, "Your Diana stinks," or anything like that. They're just preaching Jesus. And this has been a natural result. In verse number 38, "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And now everybody go home. I think, okay, well, that sounds good. Now, I will say, a calming group is probably a good thing, right? I would think so. The issue, though, the reason for it is, like, if you don't stop, the Roman government is going to find out that this has happened, and we're going to have to answer for why we couldn't keep you guys under control. So let's just figure this out in a legal way. Let's take it to the Supreme Court and handle it there. Now, this is what it's interesting what they're going to be doing. So the whole goal is, let's take legal action, not mob rule. In either way, this is going to be very bad. And by the way, do you see what happened there? How the mob rule guided them to make legal action against the Christians. Is this a parallel or is this a coincidence? One of the things that we're excited to know is that people really don't change. The other thing is this: when it comes to revival, we should desire revival, even if you don't become popular. You should desire revival, even if there's financial loss to it. Can I tell you something? As a Christian, there's going to be financial loss. It's you can lose your job because you believe opposite of what the world believes. And I'm not talking like major things. You believe things like God is real. Something that generally most people around the world believe. And you can lose your job for that kind of thing. For wanting to get your Sundays off so you can come to worship, you can lose your job. But what's necessary is that we need to live for Christ. By the way, did you notice that one of the things that the clerk, town clerk said was, like, they're not blaspheming Diana. Do you think Paul maybe didn't know about Diana, the whole city? No, I would imagine there was probably times Paul preached against Diana, but that's not why they stopped worshiping Diana. And there are probably times that he preached against the silversmith's stuff, but that's not why the silversmiths had the problem. It's that naturally Christians were getting away from those things, that the more they got closer to Christ and they gave up those things in their life. We can try to browbeat you. We can. You can go to a lot of churches locally that will browbeat you. I don't have any one specific in mind right now. But you could. You can find them. And they'll browbeat you into, you do it this way because this is what godliness looks like, and you do it our way only. But the reality is, we want a revival. It's got to be based on the Word of God, that you, of your own will, in submission to the Holy Spirit, are getting right with God. And one of the big ways that needs to be done is you need to get things in your life rid of. They don't belong in your home. They don't belong in your body. They don't belong on you at all or in your mind. And you need to want what God wants more. You'll say, God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll remove it. Because we want a revival. There's going to be opposition in the middle of it. There'll be opposition from those close by. There'll be opposition from the greater group. And it may be that even mob rule would be against what we're doing. But do you realize in Ephesus, there's still revival is happening there. That church was doing what they're supposed to. In fact, you can go and read in the book of Ephesus, or I'm sorry, the book of Ephesians, and it's not like the book of 1 Corinthians. He's not saying, look, you got a problem here and problem and division and immorality and ungodliness and idolatry. And he's not saying any of those things. In the book of Ephesians, he addresses some deeper spiritual issues. He addresses those things. Why? Because he spent 2 years and 3 months there. And in that time, I think they dealt with a lot of those issues. And this was a godly church doing what they were supposed to. Let's go ahead and get closer and closer to God. These people had already experienced revival and were living in it. And so anyways, with this, what happens to Ephesus? The book of Revelation actually gives us a little bit of information. They loved God. That's what they did. They loved God. But eventually we'll find out, according to the book of Revelation, they don't keep loving God forever. Do you realize that even with you being revived, it doesn't mean that the next generation will. It just means that you can right now. And so let me encourage you, love God, abandon, give up, burn that sin, cut off all ties. Some of you, that would mean for you to, you burn a computer. I mean, some of you need to go back to a flip phone. Some of you need to go back to certain things that you just need to get away from because it's destroying you, and you're saying, I don't want any part of this. I don't want any part of this at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you show us here in the book of Acts. Lord, what an amazing group of people there in Acts, Lord, the Ephesians, the many believers that walked uprightly with you. Lord, I pray you'd help us, Lord, that our church would not be consumed with idolatry or curious arts. Lord, I also pray that our church is not consumed with drugs and ungodly music, Lord, and an attire that's designed for other people, Lord, for the many things we could be drawn into, Lord, but perhaps it would be that you would move an individual right now to go and pour that bottle down the drain, Lord, to delete that music, Lord, to get rid of that clothes, to trash that. Father, whatever it is, Lord, those things, please, Father, that we would desire your power more than we would desire the world's comforts. Lord, that we desire what you have more than we would desire the wealth or what's financially more comfortable for us. Lord, thank you again for what you've provided in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all. We have...